Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. Now, before anyone says, you know, Christmas is over, so why are we going to be talking about the wise men? Well, remember, it took the wise men 2 years to get there, so, and it was after when Jesus was born, so there. That's why we're doing that. I could have waited 2 years to preach this message, but I thought 1 week would be sufficient. Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. God adds his blessing to the reading of this holy and infallible word. Please be seated. Well, I think it's safe to say that all of us would wish to be known as wise. We like to have answers, don't we? And we like to make use of those answers to advance our place in the world, or if we're a little more altruistic, to advance the situation of others as well. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, Solomon commends the use of wisdom for those purposes as the preferred course of action. But there is a wisdom of the human sort, and there is that of the divine. And both types of wisdom are pictured vividly in this text. The question that I lay before you today is, how wise are you? How wise are you? What I want you to understand today is that you are only wise, in God's eyes anyway, when you truly seek the Savior. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, this begins with a summary statement of Jesus being born in the Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. The wise men from the east come, and they come to the capital city, and they want to know, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? These wise men, or magi, have more understanding of things than Herod certainly does. They come from not just, where is the great one? Where is the glorious one? We come because we hear there's a teacher here that can help us. No, they come to do obeisance and worship at the foot of a king. And they acknowledge his authority, which is in stark contrast to what Herod is going to do. So first of all, I want you to notice that you are wise when you acknowledge our Lord's authority. And notice that his authority, first of all, is hereditary. It is no accident that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. That's obvious from this passage. It makes it very clear that it was no accident whatsoever. Clearly, God's hand is in view in moving circumstances and situations so that Jesus would be born, as foretold, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which is the city of David. It is the city of the kings. And Jesus is the son of David through both the line of Joseph and the line of Mary. He has double right, hereditary right, to the throne of his father David. His authority is also genuine. And this kind of goes along with the hereditary aspect. Think about King Herod. King Herod's father was from Idumea, as it was called at that time. It was the ancient kingdom of Edom. Now, I don't know much about Herod's mother, whether she was a Jewess or not. No idea. But I know his father was an Idumean. Strictly speaking, he wasn't even a Jew. He had no hereditary right to this throne whatsoever. He was there by permission and appointment of Rome and the fact that he'd bribed his way into the position. He has no right to the throne of Israel whatsoever. His authority is a fake. It's a sham. And you know that he knows it. He knows it. He's no better than a usurper. And the general populace didn't like him anyway. But he was called the Great because of all of his building projects. You know why he did all those building projects? It's called bread and circus. It's called, I'm going to buy my popularity by doing building projects for the population. And the most notable, of course, was the temple. After he did that, he was tolerated, but still not too popular. Christ's authority, however, is genuine. Born King of the Jews. And these pagan magi from the east had more sense of the rightful king than did Herod. And it wasn't that they came and said, Herod, we know you are a usurper. They may or may not have known anything about Herod and probably couldn't care less. They were coming to see a child who they knew a child isn't going to ascend the throne when he's just born. But the one who by right would ascend the throne when the time came, they were willing to recognize immediately without knowing much about anything, as opposed to Herod, who was a fake who had no hereditary or otherwise claim to the throne and would not recognize the true king. Herod was unwise, though he thought he was very clever indeed. Right? He hears this. He's troubled. And Jerusalem's troubled with him. They have enough issues, right? They got Rome breathing down their necks. Sure, they have their own king, but they know, everybody there knows that he's only king because Rome lets him. And if he messes up, and if you study up in the intertestamental period at all, it's one war after the other, one insurrection after the other. It's different messiahs and different people try to either liberate Israel or enslave them under themselves, but as opposed to the authorities that were actually over them. And it's like, great, one more insurrection. We got Rome coming down. We'll have Rome clamping down here on us. Again, less freedom, more restriction, more taxes, more governors, more soldiers. We know from Jesus' ministry later on, the soldiers were a problem. They constantly were abusing their authority and taking people's property and compelling them to do things and all of that when they didn't want to, just being abusive. Well, the people hear that, oh, here's account of another king coming. We don't know what to make of this. We don't know what to make of this. So everybody's troubled about this. Herod calls the chief priests and scribes together and inquires whether Christ is to be born. Do you remember from the book of Deuteronomy? What was one of the requirements for a king of Israel? What was he supposed to do when he ascended his throne? Anybody remember? He was supposed to write down for himself the law. He was supposed to know God's word. He was supposed to be governed by it and know exactly what it said. And Herod, clearly, as so many other Israelite kings before him, didn't follow through on that. Didn't know the law, didn't care what the prophets had to say until suddenly his throne seems to be threatened. And now he wants to know, where is this child supposed to be born? The scribes remembered. Oh, kudos to them. They remembered where it was. Why they didn't see the sign of the star begs to be asked. They didn't. But at least they knew where the Messiah was to be born. So they revealed that to Herod. You're wise when you acknowledge the rightful authority of King Jesus. You're also wise when you recognize his signs. Herod wasn't looking for the signs. The wise men saw the signs, but in contrast to the magi, the wise, the scholars and so on of Babylon, the scribes and Pharisees, the wise, the Jewish equivalent of magi, they didn't recognize the signs. They had to be asked about it. You would expect that there would be a mass exodus from Jerusalem of all these scribes and Pharisees. Let's make for Bethlehem as fast as we can. What's happening there? Let's go search this out. There's no evidence whatsoever that they did it. It was all academic. And they didn't see the signs for what they were really all about. Now, I'm going to spend a little bit of time on the star today. It's important. It's not the most important thing in the story, but it is one of those things that piques our imagination. And if I don't spend time doing this, we're going to sit here and we're all going to be asking all these questions. You won't listen to anything else, so I might as well just get it out of our systems and talk about the star for a little bit. First of all, God showed his signs here, in this case, in the heavens. And really, he shows his signs in the heavens, as I mentioned in my prayer a little bit earlier. He shows his signs in the heavens every day. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork day unto day, night unto night. Everywhere his voice is heard. It's all there. The signs are there. There is no excuse, Romans 1 says. The signs are there in all of creation. And the star is one of these things that is particularly applied regarding the birth of Christ. The question is the star a natural phenomenon or something else? There's three main options here. I've studied the star before, but in refreshing my studies on it in preparation for this, I was just reminded about how much we really don't know about things. There are those, of course, that will fall on their sword for either of the first two positions that I'm going to express here. And then there are others that have the graciousness to go, well, we're not really sure, but let's examine all of this. So that's what we're going to try to do today. First of all, let's take a look at there's three main options with lots of variations in between. But the first one is, it's an all-natural phenomenon. It's literally stars in the heavens or something, okay, like that. There are many scenarios that are suggested. Some have said, oh, it was a comet. It's interesting. You see, what passes for scholarship on this, they get real academic on you. Talk about this comet, and this comet was going through the heavens at this such a time, or maybe it was a meteor shower. There's some that have insisted that it was just a stray moon that Earth picked up. We had it just for that amount of time, for, you know, a couple of that 2-year period maybe, and then the moon left again, went off somewhere else. That one really stretches the imagination. There's another one, which we'll dig into a little bit more. Which I think, if you're going to go the all natural route, there's an alignment of planets that took place at that time, Jupiter and Saturn. And when they would, from our perspective, if they come, it would make a very bright light in the sky indeed. Very unusual thing. But anyway, the big problem with all of them is that none of them last long enough. A comet doesn't hang up there for 2 years. Meteor showers are, they're done. The whole moon thing, just can't really buy that one. But even the planets aligning, they don't stay aligned for 2 years. It's just for a short amount of time. Then they, you know, as our perspective changes and we spin and all that, different place around the sun, we get a different perspective. So none of it lasts long enough. And also you've got the problem that nobody else, except these astrologers, and that's what the Magi were, these astrologers apparently were the only people that saw this, at least that are included in the story. And then you have this language of the star that it says that the star seems to move, seems to guide them, and comes to rest over the house. That's a problem for the all-natural perspective. Now, it could be, however, that that's simply the language of accommodation. You ever been out driving and you're you know, looking out the window, and here's the moon, or here's the sun too. It doesn't matter. Heavenly body, heavenly light in the sky, and you're driving along. You take a bend in the road, and all of a sudden you go, "Where'd it go?" You know, right? It seems to move just because our perspective changes. It could be the language of accommodation that's what's going on here, possibly, but that's about the best you can do with it. And sometimes, of course, light can appear to be directed to areas. You know, it could be a break in clouds and, you know, the proverbial little light that comes down on a certain place. It happens. Maybe that's what happened. But you have to kind of go, well, maybe this, and it could be that, and all of it. So there's some problems with the all-natural phenomenon. However, This argument for the natural phenomenon was first made by the astronomer Johannes Kepler. Anybody ever heard of him? He's a born-again man. Wrote in 1606 in his book De Stella Nova, The New Star, of the New Star. He noted that during 7 BC, the year 7 BC, there were three times when Jupiter and Saturn came into conjunction in the constellation of Pisces, or the fishes. It was May 29th, September 29th, and December 4th. This is a very rare occurrence. It only happens once every 794 years. Now, this was something that was noted by the ancient Babylonians. There were two archaeological discoveries that were made in the last century. One of them had to do with the Berlin Planetary Table, and the other one had to do with the Celestial Almanac of Sippar. The Berlin Planetary Table was written in 17 BC, predicting the stars to 10 AD. So the Babylonians had a great interest in astronomy and astrology, and were constantly interpreting what the stars were saying and all of that. But they were able to predict what the stars were doing. And secondly, with the Celestial Almanac, there were predictions for the stars in 7 BC when it mentions this conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn five times. It was considered extremely important. Now, another scholar, later scholar, by the name of Stauffer, in his book, Jesus and His Story, noted that in the East, to the Babylonian astrologer, these things had incredible significance. Jupiter was always associated in the East with Marduk, who was, you know, one of the great gods. So speaking of royalty, and Marduk would be over a universal empire. Saturn was always associated with the Jews. Now, why would Saturn be associated with the Jews to a Babylonian astrologer? Do the Jews have any history in Babylon? Yeah. Yeah. So it was associated with seven. And so therefore, Saturn was associated with the Jews. And Saturn was also the god who got named, after whom was named which day of the week? Saturday, right? So the Jewish Sabbath. So therefore, you have this in their minds, a connection with the Jews. And also, at that time, Saturn was the most distant heavenly body that they knew. It's furthest away. So that would be associated with the Most High God. Of course, that's what the Jews claim for their God, right? Then Pisces, in the East, that would be associated with the last days. So in the East, a likely astrological interpretation would be that the ruler, a divine ruler of the last days, would appear in the land of the Jews. It was something along those lines. And if this explanation is correct, then we can kind of roughly date Jesus' birth to somewhere around 7 BC. By the way, the reason that the dates are off, 7 BC, 4 BC, and all that, is because later on, basically some astrologers that were setting all this in motion with the calendar, he made a mistake. The guy made a mistake, and he was 4 years off, or thereabouts, a few years off anyway. But by that time, everybody's set, so there's no point in changing it. So those are some arguments for and against the all-natural phenomenon. Now, the all-miraculous phenomenon, that's the second option. So there's this unexplained light in the sky. I mean, it could be an actual star that the Lord just creates for the purpose. Made-to-order star. There it is. And that guides the Magi to the Christ child. They may have had you could even say they may have had the same kind of understanding of things, but if it wasn't associated with those other things, it was just a light in the sky, it's difficult to understand how they would ever get to go, oh, this is going to, this is about a king being born in Bethlehem. I could not find anybody who held to this view that could explain that. It's a problem. The other problem is that when they got there, they didn't know where to go. I mean, they got to Palestine, but they had to ask. We don't really know where this is. Some of the writings on this were like, yes, they saw this star, and they knew it was over. They knew it was over Jerusalem or over Palestine. I'm like, really? I meant to look. I don't remember how many miles it is from Palestine to Babylon, but it's a lot. And there's no way that you're going to be able to look at the light in the sky and go, oh, that's over Palestine. I couldn't understand anybody even saying that, but I saw it in print. So there you go. The other problem is that since they don't know where they're going, apparently the star comes and goes. So they saw the star, and then they're traveling for 2 years without the star, and then it comes back again. That's what you have to go to. But certainly that could happen. The Lord can do whatever he wants to do. I also have a problem with wondering, well, how is it high enough in the night sky to be perceived by these guys as a celestial event? And yet, low enough to specifically lead to a house in Bethlehem. What is going on with that? There may be some veiled wilderness wandering kind of imagery here, you know, with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But there's no way, of course, that the Magi would interpret that to be a star. Right. So, you know, the problem with if you get into a discussion with those that are really firm on the miraculous is that it can be tense with some, because it's like, well, you're trying to deprive God of his glory and all. It's like, no, the Lord often uses natural means to accomplish things. But certainly if he wanted to do something all supernatural that way, and make a ready-made star for the purpose that in terms of distances and so on, you know, of course we know scientifically that stars are big balls of flaming gas and all of that. If you get too close, goodbye Earth. So there's something else going on there. And then you come to the third option, this is where I'm at. If you want to come here with me, that's fine. Because frankly, we're going to get to the end of this and you're going to see, oh, well, that doesn't answer all the questions either. But anyway, there's a mix of the two. And I think this is reasonable. The Magi, I've heard some try, and it's complete and utter speculation. It's like, well, the Jews were there for, you know, all that time, and the Magi were really influenced and came to, you know all about the Jewish cult and Jewish worship, Jewish religion, and were able to then, when they saw all these things, they immediately thought there, and they were actually coming to worship the Messiah because they'd been looking for him too, kind of thing. And it's like, they're pagans. It's total surmise. You got to add all that into the story. And I don't think it's necessary to do that. I don't like to add things into the scriptural record. That's really dangerous. I think it's perfectly natural that the guys who made their living out of searching the heavens for messages would pick up on something that was unique and rare and go, wow, what does that mean? There's got to be a reason for that. And to interpret in such a way to go, we need to go to Palestine. You don't have to worry about how long the thing lasted, because it's not important. They got the message, and they acted upon that message, and away they went. And then when they got there, they went, well, okay, we need some little more specific thing. And here is where the miraculous kicks in, that the Lord provides a light that they recognize as the same somehow, to go, oh, yeah, there's the same sign again. 2 years later, so it, according to the sky charts and all that, this would need to be miraculous. But there is still a problem with this, and that is that the star that leads them to the house is identified as the same star. in the text that the Magi had seen 2 years earlier, at least to their perception. So again, God can adjust the light so that they would recognize the sign as the same approximately 2 years later. I mean, if God can stop the earth's rotation long enough in answer to Hezekiah's prayer to move time backwards a little bit, he'd have no trouble guiding people with a particular light, and so that they would know what they were looking at and guide them there. The point is, we really can't fully explain this event, but there are some things that we do know. The sign was available to everyone who had eyes to see it. The sign was there. The Magi saw it, and they saw it enough that they set out. Second thing we know, that God was clearly involved in guiding the Magi. Just as he had been clearly involved with the shepherds 2 years previously when he sent the angels and said, go to Bethlehem and there you'll find the stable, and so on. And then, of course, through this whole passage, think about all the angel visitations and dreams along the way and God just being involved in this whole thing from start to finish. Guiding, guiding, guiding. That God has done that from the time that Jesus was born. The signs were there. And everybody could see them. And at the end of the day, third point that we know, the wise get the message. And not only get the message, they act upon it. You know, Jesus criticized the Jewish rulers, called them hypocrites. He says, you look here and you look there and you go, oh, it's going to rain tomorrow, or it's going to be, you know, we're going to have a storm, or it's going to be windy, or whatever. You can tell the seasons. He says, you hypocrites. You can tell the times and the seasons, but you don't recognize the Son of Man when he's standing here in front of you. And really, the Magi coming and standing before Herod and saying, we've seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him. He didn't say, at least not in the record. The first thing out of their mouth is, we came to learn from him. We came to expand our knowledge. We came to write another volume in the encyclopedia. We came to worship him. An enormous slap in the face to a person who was only interested in people worshiping him. Remember how he died? He was apparently quite an orator down at Caesarea, giving an oration, and the people cried, oh, the voice of a god! And Herod's like, yes! And God struck him down. Herod was all about Herod. He didn't care about the signs, wasn't looking for the signs. I think all too often people don't see Christ because they're not looking for him. When the signs of his coming and the signs of his reality are everywhere around. And it's not just a matter of they don't see, it's that they don't want to see. My dear friends, do not let that be true of you. Because his signs aren't just in the heavens, and we're not just looking to the stars to find things. His signs are also in history. The fact that they're going to Bethlehem. Just look at verse 1. He's going to Bethlehem. Then in verse 5, we've got Bethlehem of Judea again. Verse 16, Herod kills the male children in Bethlehem. And then 21 through 23, instead of going back to Bethlehem, he goes back to Nazareth. These are not fictitious places. These are real places. Things happened there in history, and they're still happening there in history. And did you notice as we read through this passage how many times the phrase, so that it might be fulfilled that, so that it might be fulfilled that, right? Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great. The Magi came during that reign. Josephus, the Roman historian, notes in several places that Herod's rule was from 40 BC to 4 BC. And there are some astronomical events that are associated with Herod's death that place Herod's death in early April of 4 BC. It's pretty well established. We know when he died. Herod's command to kill the infants 2 years old and under because of what he figured out from the wise men. He thought he was very clever, didn't he? I mean, he figured this all out. But Jesus was probably born at least a year or two before 4 BC. That's reasonable to think. That would fulfill Micah 5:2, according to the text here. So you have prophecies made in history about a historical event that take place in history. And then the flight to Egypt. That fulfills Hosea 11:1. And of course, there is an intermediary fulfillment of that, of the Lord bringing all of Israel out of Egypt under Moses, but laid forth a foundational pattern that would help identify the Messiah when he came. So all this rooted in history, fulfilling prophecies made in history. The slaughter of the innocents that's described here fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. That was written in the context of the exile. And when you read that passage, it's bitter sorrow as parents think of your 2-year-old or under son being slain. I mean, you can't even imagine it. The horror of it. So the description of the weeping that would go on in the land of Judah because of this is not, I mean, it's understated to say the least. And yet in the context of Jeremiah 31, the context of the exile, what is described there is that good would come out of it. And God would ultimately bless his people. The death of those innocents would not be in vain. Again, historical context, historical prophecies. And then the last one, a little more of a challenge. Joseph returns to Nazareth, not Bethlehem. He was warned in a dream. So this sets up the fulfillment of a general thought in the prophets that the Messiah would be despised. And Isaiah is one of the principal ones that makes that clear. There's no one particular verse anywhere in the Old Testament that says he'll be called the Messiah is a Nazarene or something like that. But Nazareth, this you kind of have to walk through this a little bit. Nazareth was a place that was despised by the Jews. But if you said Nazareth, remember when Philip was told, when Nathan was told, he's basically from Nazareth. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Basically, that place is an armpit. It's a dump. It lowlifes live there. It's just not the Jews despised it. So Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament. I assure you, that was not a title of honor. It'd be like in Buffalo saying, "Oh, you're Joe of the east of the east side of Buffalo." We don't expect very much out of you. I mean, that kind of thing. It just was a term of derision. And that, so when it says about the prophets saying it's just a general idea that the prophets understood that someone who was a Nazarene, this is not a Nazarite, this is not like Samson or Samuel or anything, this is Nazarene as in from Nazareth, would be despised. So his signs are there. Even right here in this occasion, all of these things are brought forward in the early history of our Savior to show that he is the one who fulfills all things in history. So his signs are there. Do you see his signs? And then, verse 6. The chief priests and the scribes, quoting Micah 5, says that out of Bethlehem will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Perhaps the most important signs of all are the signs that are in the hearts of his people. Because he comes to shepherd and nurture and change. There's immediate shepherding throughout this whole account. It's in view in all the dreams that are given to guide the people that are involved here in protecting the infant Christ. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 19, verse 22. There are some see here a manifestation of the dragon's efforts that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, of the dragon's efforts to destroy the child of the woman. There's certainly a pattern there, isn't there? And she is whisked away to preparing a place in the wilderness to preserve the child. And some would see Egypt as being that wilderness. Regardless of whether you see a direct tie in there or not, or simply a pattern, the Lord worked in people's hearts to preserve his child, his son. And he continues to shepherd us by his son. You know, the Magi saw the same signs that were available to God's covenant people. And those covenant people knew more about their significance than the Magi ever did, at least at the beginning. But the Magi, when they saw those signs, they were filled with joy, it says. I mentioned this Christmas Eve. I do believe that the Magi came as pagans but left as believers. There's a difference in tone. I mean, the first tone is good. It's general obeisance and worship, which is proper and right. But they were worshiping that they didn't really understand. When they came and they saw the child, they knew that this is the divine king. And their worship takes on a different joyful tone. The other was more obligation. This was devotion. But his own did not receive him. I think there's a foreshadowing here with these Magi of those from every tribe and tongue coming to worship Christ at his throne, as we read in Revelation chapter 7. And again, that was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's in Isaiah 60. Interesting parallel with what you see in Matthew 2, which I don't think is an accident, that the star, they saw the star when it rose. The Magi recognize the signs of Jesus' arrival. Do you? Well, you're wise if you do recognize those signs. You're wise when you recognize and submit to his authority. But we come now to verses 9 through 11. And you're wise when you worship his person. Now, worship has a couple of different aspects here. The first one we see in verse 2 as contrasted with verse 7 and 8. Verse 2, they want to come, the Magi are coming, we've come to worship him. 7 and 8, well, Herod's schemes. Calls him secretly, questions and figures out when they saw this star, trying to figure out when this child was born, how old he is. He's trying to figure out what he can do. And then he says, oh, but go and search. You find him and then come tell me, so I can come worship him too. And then you look at verse 16 and understand that that has absolutely nothing to, I mean, no basis in truth whatsoever. Herod is an utter, complete liar. The Magi are sincere, and that is the first aspect of worship that I want you to note. You're wise when you worship him in sincerity. Herod had no interest in worship, even though he had access to the best information available as to who this child was likely to be. He was only interested in destroying a rival. Again, the Magi did not know to whom they were coming, but they were prepared to honor him regardlessly. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well? As she starts going on and getting all theological on him to try to avoid her guilt, she goes, oh, you know, our fathers worship in this mountain, you know, and gets all holy all of a sudden. And he says, woman, you worship what you do not know. Her sincerity was certainly in question there. Herod's sincerity, absolutely in question. But the Magi came and they worshiped sincerely. I want you to think about how much you know about Christ. Pretty much every one of you has a Bible in your hand or on your phone or electronic device. Okay. You know a lot. How earnestly do you seek him out to worship him in light of what you know? You can call yourself wise all you want to. Oh, look how much I know. It doesn't mean a thing if it's not joined with adoration and worship at the one that all that knowledge reveals. The Magi acted honorably and with integrity and sincerity upon what they knew. And when they knew more, they worshiped more. Let's each of us examine ourselves in this coming year. So how much are we know a lot, how much are we actually worshiping? And to what degree and with what zeal? Or is it all just a show? Secondly, worship him in humility. Now, when the Magi come, the word that is used here for worship is the word obeisance in verse 2 for worship. It just means showing honor. It may mean going down on a knee and so on, but it's general word for showing honor. In verse 11, different attitude here, right? They go into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and did obeisance. Same word. This goes to show that the outward actions have to be matched with an inward heart of sincerity, as we've already said. But here you see these astrologers would be accounted as great men. Some have said kings. They might be. Chances are not. But nonetheless, they're really probably, they're the ones that the kings come to for advice. Probably not in the habit of falling down on their faces before a child. Their worship was in humility. Not like the Pharisee who stood on the street corner saying, oh God, I thank you that I am not as wicked as these other men, and I've done all these great things for you, and boy, you are lucky to have me. No, it was the worship of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Worship in humility before him. With greater revelation for these men came comprehension that led to humility. It's not just sincere. That's a beginning. It's devout adoration and worship. And then this detail that everybody knows and focuses on and bases so much of the misinformation about these magi Must be three of them, because after all, there were three gifts, which is a non sequitur. It doesn't really follow. But nonetheless, there's something we can learn from these offerings. Yes, we worship in sincerity, we worship in humility, but there's also worshiping him with your offerings. And the offerings that they bring are noble offerings, and in fact, very, very, very expensive at the time. And most scholars, and I think it's a reasonable assumption, that Joseph, even though he was a master carpenter, was able to live in a house, but was not made of money. And a flight to Egypt would have been impossible on his salary, but with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they could finance a trip and finance setting up and living down there for a period of time. It would be a lot of money. We're not told quantities, but these were very, very valuable things. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think that the gifts are suggestive of certain things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you bring your offerings, you're in your prayers, in your gifts, in your time, in your service, in all of those things. The offerings, first of all, ought to rejoice in our Savior's divine kingship. He is your Lord. Gold speaks to that. That's the metal of kings. Are you walking, is your worship really a worship that acknowledges submission in your place before the one who is your king? Or do you slip into the error of treating him as your buddy who is just a slightly elevated equal? No, he's your king. Demands your allegiance and your obedience. Offerings were brought to God over and over and over again. And remember what he said to the children of Israel and the prophets many times. I'm sick to death of your offerings. Because you say one thing with your mouth. Your face is looking one way, but your feet are pointing the other. You're going in a different direction. It's all hypocrisy. Not acknowledging his kingship. Secondly, the frankincense, which as an incense was often, of course, incense throughout the scriptures has significance often linked with prayer and intercession. And it was something that, in the Jewish religion, of course, incense was burned there in the holy place, which is the prayers of the saints. And frankincense was used not just in Judaism, but in many other religions around as an incense for prayer to the gods. To these Babylonian magi bringing it, they're thinking there's divine origin here. Frankincense would speak to communion with the gods. You might say divine intercession. Again, I don't want to be too hard and fast on this, but it does speak to the intercession of Christ on our behalf, I would say. Myrrh, a very rare thing as well. A spice that was used to prepare people for burial speaks to his sacrifice. All of these do have symbolic, I did read one commentator who said that, the Magi chose these because they were convinced he was the Messiah, and they were coming to, because they knew all about what the Messiah was going to do, because the Jews had lived there for so long, even though it had been a long time before. Nonetheless, they were coming to worship the Messiah King who was going to intercede and die for his people. I don't really think the Magi understood that. I think these were just things that spoke to things that they understood that a proper God would do. And they may have had something left in terms of their understanding of things from when the Jews had lived in Babylon. There was still a presence in Babylon as well, so maybe they'd asked some things there and found out some things. It's possible. I do note that even in China, where if you go to Beijing and you go to the Temple of Heaven, You may have seen pictures of it. It's a circular tower, many layers. It's the only temple in China that they know of that was dedicated to, it was built during a particular dynasty that was monotheistic. And it's incredible when you walk in there and you look at things. There's a central throne. Surrounding the central throne are 24 seats. Those of you who've gone with me through Revelation this past year ought to understand the significance of the 24 seats. Outside, burnt offering, incense offering, laver, inner court, outer court. They got a lot wrong. For one thing, they had two burnt offering altars. But you look at it, and remnants of Christian evangelistic missionary work that was done in China in the early centuries that we didn't even think about anymore. They'd forgotten a lot of the details, but the remnants were still there. Perhaps it was the same with the Magi. I don't know, and furthermore, I don't care. But their offerings make incredible sense in the light of how Jesus would come to be revealed as our king, as our prophet, priest, and king. The one who teaches, the one who intercedes, the one who rules, the one who intercedes with his own flesh and is the mediator through his own blood. And they speak loudly to that. The Magi are accounted wise men because they saw the signs and they sought out the king. So will you be accounted wise as you truly seek the Savior? Herod wasn't truly seeking. He had his own agenda. He had his own devices. He had his own program in view. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. In the wisdom that God gives you, acknowledge his authority. Recognize the signs that he has given that verify his credentials. And humbly worship the one who made and sustains all things and redeems his own. How wise are you, really? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious passage. What a delight it is to know that you have not left us in the dark. You gave us the signs from the very beginning, throughout history. Through your people Israel, through the prophets, all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled, through the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in building up the church through the centuries, and in our own experience, where the Spirit cries out into our spirit that we are his. Lord God, help us to recognize the signs, to bow the knee before King Jesus, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And let us truly be wise, for his light has shined upon us. We pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.